So if you can turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, as Johnny has said and Danny earlier on, we're looking at Jesus, our living hope. So we're going to read from chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous salvation. Not just the fact, oh God, that we shall spend eternity with you, but that you are with us today and every day. Lord, you are Emmanuel. And you said, "Lord, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, or the ends of the time." So I just really pray you that you and you alone know the hearts of everyone that's here this morning. And I pray that you would really minister in a way that only you can do. Thank you for that, oh God, that each of us are fully known to you. No matter how we want ourselves to be seen or perceived or whatever else it may be, you and you alone know each and everything about us. And Lord, you're the one that reached out for us. And I pray that you will do the same again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just in terms of context, and I know we looked at this letter during the summer, but the letter, as you know, was written by Peter to believers in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, which came under the influence of the Roman Empire. And they were suffering persecution because they were followers of Jesus, and they were seeking to live as faithful followers. And as a result, they were described, Peter describes them as pilgrims, and Peter is addressing the issue of how they were to live in such an environment. And the purpose of his letter really is to strengthen and to encourage them during a time of real suffering. And the issue that Peter is addressing, and because I'm looking at hope this morning, I want to probably approach these few verses in a different way. I'm going to look at from verse 6 first, because I need to look at the nature of the Christian life and what it means to be a believer and what it means to live as a believer. And then we want to see how hope plays its part in that. So in verse 6 we read, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So it seems that it seems like a contradiction here. On the one hand, he talks about this fantastic salvation, all that God has done for us, and he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, as it were, if need be, you are suffering grief, you are troubled by the fact that you are going through these trials, these persecutions, and everything else that's happening at the time." And we would probably think, well, hang on a minute, what is it? Is it really rejoicing, or is it suffering? And if it's both, how does that tally? How do the two go together? They seem to me to be a contradiction. And yet we know they're not. But is it possible? And what about the tension that exists there? You know, sometimes I think, you know, how we perceive the Christian life at times is that, and I've heard Jesse made reference to it down through the last months on a number of occasions, but the promise that everything is going to be okay once you sign up, as it were, once you become a believer, that everything after that is supposed to be okay. And I was thinking to myself over the last couple of days, I thought of an old song we used to sing when I was in my early 20s as a very, very young believer. And the song was, "I am H-A-P-P-Y. I know I am, I'm sure I am, I am H-A-P-P-Y. And now I am happy all the days." I don't sing that song anymore, right? I don't sing it because, well, it's not true. I'm not happy all the time, right? I may be joyful at times, and there's a big difference in joy and happiness. Happiness really has got to do with circumstances, and I'm happy when everything that I want to happen is happening, when everything is going my way. And joy is a little deeper. Joy is a pervasive sense of well-being, and I can have a sense of joy, and I can have real joy at times, even when the circumstances are not good. Even when what I've prayed for and asked for is not happening and there's no answer to prayer, I can have a sense of joy. I may not be happy, but I have a sense of joy. And I often think, you know, that song, I don't sing it anymore, because I suppose as you go through life, you realize it's not like that. And I thought of C.S. Lewis, and he says, experience is a brutal teacher, but by God, do you learn from it, right? And I love the way C.S. Lewis, he did a great way with words, as we know, but experience is a brutal teacher, but by God, do you learn from it. And there have been times for all of us, when we're honest about it, when we've really struggled with some of the things that have happened along the way, and whether they be sicknesses, the loss of those who are really close to us, heartaches of different kinds, we know most of us have been through this. And those that have been on the road a little longer have a little more experience. And you know that it's just not the case that you are happy all the time. So then we look at the scriptures and we see, and one thing I must say I love about the scriptures is the honesty of the scriptures. You go through the Bible and you see men and women battling at times with despair, with discouragement, with confusion. We see the truth about people's lives in a very real way. And it's never meant to be hidden. And I think that's tremendous. You know, you go through the Psalms or wherever it is that you go in the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament, and the Psalms is really the prayer book of the people then. And you see so many times when they're crying out to God for help. When shall I appear before God? Why art thou downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Battling. And nobody saying, and especially God not saying, you know, you shouldn't be talking like that. You need to put on a better show. You need to put on a better front, whatever else it may be. And it's not right to be coming into my presence and to be moaning about the fact that this is not right and this hasn't worked out for you. But that's all wrong. Because no one knows this better than God. No one knows what's really going on. You know, I think sometimes you come in here in the morning and I'm the same. And I think it was Linda and Derek that were greeting people this morning. And in most cases, those who are greeting people haven't a clue what's going on in their lives unless they happen to know them. We don't. We say hello, good morning, welcome, how's it going? Everybody says, grand, great, see it, great. And we all line up and we come in. We never want to really, there's very few people in our lives at times that we have that we can really talk to. And I know I have mentioned this before, and probably it's a plug and I don't mean it to be for the small groups, but it's great to have, even if it's only one or two or a few people in your life that you can really be yourself. Someone that you don't have to keep qualifying every sentence you say. You're able to just be you, and they know you. And they're not trying to fix you. And they're not all the time giving you advice. They're not all the time throwing scriptures at you. But they're able to listen. And they respect you. And they have a love for you. And it's great. I always find, you know, if you have, I've said this many times, if you have a couple of people, you're doing really well. But it's great to be able to meet up with someone that you can just be yourself and talk about how it's really going. And then, you know, it's in that the Lord really, really begins to speak to us. Sometimes it's at this kind of a meeting, somebody standing here and teaching the Word of God. But I'd say 9 times out of 10, it's in the one-to-ones with those people that know you and you can talk to and you can be yourself and they can understand and they can help to ask the questions, well, what do you think God is doing now? And then you meet, you know, a week later or wherever it may be and you can look at how it went. What progress did I make, if any? What are the things that I did that worked for me and the things that I did that didn't work? And that's absolutely tremendous to be able to do that. You know, this seemingly, this tension, this paradox, as it were, between rejoicing on the one hand and troubled on the other side, we see it throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to believers in Corinth, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, bewildered, puzzled, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." All the time, that tension, it seems, is there. And so we have this tension in the Christian life. We have so many reasons to rejoice, and yet there is also suffering. And we are grieving at times, troubled at times. I know I said this before again, but I tend to quote the old authorized version. And for me, you know, it says, "Though at times you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Old language, I know, but what it really means is to be troubled, to be grieved at the various things that are going on, at the trials that we are going through at times. And sometimes the suffering is a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and there is sickness, death, war, famine, etc., etc. And also at times God is developing our faith, and he allows certain circumstances to come our way. This is what Peter himself says, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Remember, we are not asked to pretend that we do not feel the effects of this suffering. Paul or Peter never attempted to do that. But how do we maintain, and this is probably my best way of putting it, how do we maintain the balance? I was talking to Clem during the week, and because I don't do images for the slides, I was talking to Clem about the idea of a fulcrum. If I call it a seesaw, and I have, you know, I'm rejoicing on one side, and on the other side, I'm suffering. And how do I maintain this? What do I have to do to ensure that everything doesn't come on the one side and I just go into despair because of the suffering? What do I need to do? And Peter starts with a bigger story. In verse 3, he says, "In his great mercy, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." He starts with a bigger story. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begins reminding them of the Father's great love for them. Praise be, as he said, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Father who made the first move towards each and every one of us. As Jesus himself said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." You know, I often think of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he says exactly the same thing. He says, "I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who as to his human nature was descended from David, and as to his divine nature was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Again, "I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son." And often we think that the gospel starts primarily with us, and we are the beneficiaries of it. But it's God's plan of salvation, and it's first and foremost concerning his Son. And both Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. This is the bigger picture, that God had a plan of salvation for each and every one of us. And as Tim Keller once said, the resurrection changes everything. God's gospel is regarding, as it were, his Son. And it's tremendous to think that God put a plan in place for each and every one of us. And I find it amazing because, you know, I always think that the gospel, first and foremost, is probably starting with me. And I often think as well that, especially this time of Christmas, that song that the kids sing, you know, he's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And I always think that's kind of the Father, right? You know, if I was really in trouble, if I really messed up, you know, historically, if I put it that way, I would have preferred to meet with Jesus probably, because I would have thought the Father would have been a lot more strict, a lot more stern or whatever. But it's God's plan of salvation concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That puts a different picture on it completely. That God is seeking each and every one of us. That God came up with a plan to come as it were for you, and that his Son was going to pay that price. I think back to the Garden of Eden, and everything was thrown as it were back in God's face. Adam and Eve, as we said many times, bought a lie that God didn't have their best interest at heart, and that they would be better off without him and going it alone. And yet we look today at the fallout from that decision. And yet, as Paul says and as Peter says, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins with grace. And you know, when we get away from that, sometimes we think, you know, it's because I haven't done X, Y, and Z. And I'm not saying for one moment that we are not to put an effort into the Christian life, because I've said many times we are called upon to do that. Make every effort to add to your faith, knowledge, faith, hope, and all the things that Peter talks about. But it is God who made the first move for each and every one of us. But Adam and Eve started it with looking for what they wanted. And so often, you know, you look at the world today and all the struggles that are in it and the wars that are in it and what's happening. And what does James say? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. And so you quarrel and fight. But still, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son. And then I think of the price that was paid. I think of Gethsemane, and it says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Again, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I often hear, you know, I talk about it myself, but with other believers, we talk about prayer and unanswered prayer. But when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was nothing coming back. And that was for us. And that's the love of God for you. So you can say, like the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you put your name in there. And you put your name in there, and then you put all that's going on in your life into that context. And you may not be happy with it. You may be grieved by it. You may be troubled by it. But it is the case that this is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. It starts with grace, as we always say. And I've heard someone say, and you've probably heard it many times, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And the great thing about grace is that it's opposed to earning, as we often say. You know, there are times when I'm upset with myself because I haven't done certain things. I expect then also for God to do certain things. When I have done A, I expect him to do B, because I think that somehow I can earn this. But it's not. It's always of grace. The story of the prodigal and the father brings out, as it says, you know, David Benner, I think it is, that says, the father's love reflects the father's character, not the son's behavior. And as he reached out to them, it's his character. It's his love that reaches out to them. The parable of the vineyard is the same thing. The guys who came at the start of the 12-hour shift and got paid for the 12 hours, and then the guys we know who came with a half an hour to go, wherever it was, are really upset because the other guys have put in 12 hours. They've got an hour, and the guys who put the 12 hours in are upset that the guys who only put in a half an hour are getting the same money. And have I not got the right, as God would say, to do what I want to do? Have I not got the right to be generous with what I have? I gave you what we agreed. We made an agreement. I paid you exactly what I said I would give you. But I have the right to give to anybody else what it is I want to give to them. And that's grace. And it's so opposed to what we have, which is earning. I don't mean to be, you know, to be funny about it, but I've said to Clem probably many times, when I was a young believer and I was part of a trade union and I was one of the shop stewards at the time, and I remember we went into a meeting and the guy who was the HR manager, he said to us, I think we were looking for a rise, a pay rise, whatever it was. I was just a rookie and one of the younger guys. But the HR manager turns around and he says to the guys, you know, he said we had an agreement that you were going to work for X amount of money. And he said, I know you're trying to break it, right? And he said, have you never read the parable of the vineyard? You know? And all the guys looked at each other and they said, the parable of the vineyard, what are you talking about? And he said that he agreed to give them X amount, and that's what they got. And if he wants to pay more to someone else, he's entitled to do that. And one of the guys, much older than me at the time, said, you know, that was probably the start of the trade union movement, right? And that was my introduction to the parable of the vineyard, because I wasn't a believer at the time. But we can say today, like Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so I want to talk and switch to, as it were, the idea of hope. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation. To lose hope is in many ways to lose heart. We're either busy living, someone said, or busy dying, and the difference is hope. Clem, again, a couple of weeks ago, referred to Viktor Frankl, and most of you are aware of this. He wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning, and he was a Jewish psychiatrist who was in the concentration camps and lost many members of his own family at the time. He survived it, but he talked about, you know, the idea, one of the things that they did observe was that at the end of every year, just after every Christmas, the death rate in the camp always increased. And they were trying to figure this out because it wasn't a case that things got worse or deteriorated around that time of year any more than they had in the past. But what they knew and what they learned was that people had hoped that this year it was going to be over. This year it would, the pain and the suffering and all that went with that would be over. And when it became apparent that it wasn't going to end, that they were going to start in a new year, many people just succumbed to all the things that prior to that they were able to withstand. And so many people died just at the very end of the year because they had lost hope. Life is essentially a journey of the heart. And when we begin to lose hope, we begin to lose heart. And that's when people give up. And we know that even with elderly people who are, you know, coming near the end, one of the things that we're always looking for is whether they have given up hope, whether they've given up heart, whether they just want to move on. John Eldridge in his Sacred Romance says, we all live a double life. On the outside, there is the external story of our lives. This is the life that everyone sees, our life of work and play and church, of family and friends, paying bills and growing older. But then the other half of our double life, the inner life, is the story of our heart, the life of the deep places within us, our passions and dreams, our fears and our deepest wounds. That's why God tells us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. We live from our hearts. And we have to, as God says, look after your heart. I would like briefly to look at one or two of the resurrection stories that will help us to see the reality and the effects of knowing and encountering Jesus, the living hope. And as Johnny said this morning, when we talk about hope and when we talk about, you know, the resurrection, these are not just teachings for the future, not just where I'm going to spend eternity. And I hope that that's coming across more and more as we look at life with God. What it means for us today, or is it simply something, some insurance that we have for afterlife? But you know, in as I look at this, the two stories that always stand out to me, and my favorite one is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you know the context for this. So the crucifixion has taken place, and Jesus at this stage is dead. And they've lost all hope. And they've given up everything. And they decide, listen, you know, we're just going back. We're going back to Emmaus. And the two of them are on the road. And they said they stood still, their faces were downcast. And Jesus asked them, well, what's happening? And you know, they say to him, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? And they talk about Jesus and what had happened to him and how he had suffered and had died on a cross. And they say these are the words, but we had hoped that he was going to be the one that was going to redeem Israel. We really thought that he was the one. And maybe for you, maybe this year has been a particularly tough year for you. And maybe like it's, you know, like Peter, as it were, you're following from a distance. Maybe there's a gap between you and the Lord at this stage. Maybe it has been a tough year and you haven't been able to have it out with him, if I put it that way, to be able to talk to him about it. And maybe you're saying, but I had hoped that he was going to be the one. I really thought he was going to be the one. And then he says, they took bread, and Jesus gave thanks. He broke it, and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, when are our hearts burning within us, as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they returned to Jerusalem. Hope restored, as many people would say. And it's tremendous. And we need more. And don't get me wrong when I say we need more than just the doctrine. We need also to know the reality of what it is to know a resurrected Jesus. Because when these disciples decide, look, it's over, right? Everything is over. It's clear. And all the disciples are in hiding. We know this, right? They've given up. Peter and the rest of the guys at one stage decide this, and Peter says, I'm just going fishing, right? I just want to get back to it, wherever it was. And he was the one that was able to say to Jesus at one stage, we've given up everything to follow you. But we had hoped that he would be the one. You know, I was reading in John's Gospel, when after the crucifixion, when the disciples, Peter and John and the rest of the guys, decide to go out fishing, and you know the story, and they're fishing all night, and then they see a stranger, as they thought, on the shoreway. And he calls out to them, did you catch anything? And they say, no, we've been there all night and we haven't caught a thing. And Jesus said, and I find this just amazing, throw the net down on the right-hand side. And they throw the nets out. And the net is full. And it says in the scriptures, there were 153 fish that they pulled in. And John cops on and he says, it's the Lord. And Peter, like a shot as it were, jumps out of the boat, grabs a coat, some kind of covering, and makes his way on to the shore. And I was thinking during the week when I was thinking about this particular portion of scripture, I was saying to myself, I don't know if I would have been the first one out if I had been Peter. Because Peter was the one that had that public humiliation, if I put it that way. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what all the rest do, I personally will not. And Jesus said, but you will. And I think if that had been me and I didn't really know the grace of God and I didn't know that it's all of grace, I would probably be saying to myself, you guys go ahead and see if it is him. And if it is him, you guys talk to him and I'll come around later and I'll have a few words with him. No, Peter, straight out, forced one to get to the shoreline, to Jesus. He had to know deep in his heart that God would forgive him for what happened. He had to know that. He wasn't hanging back thinking, oh gosh, I've really blown it. And if this is him, what am I ever going to say to him? You know, you have to experience that. You have to encounter Jesus. I was been listening in the last while to a South African teacher called, or pastor called, Trevor Hudson. And he talked about being on a week-long retreat. And at one stage, the spiritual director, as it were, says to him, look, I'm going to give you a portion of scripture and I want you to take it away for the evening and we'll meet tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock and let's see how you get on. And he takes the portion of scripture, he goes, there's a library in the building that he's in, and he finds a commentary on the gospel that he had been given. And he's delighted with himself. He goes through the commentary, he writes down all the insights that he picks up, things he hadn't seen before, whatever. And he turns up the next morning at 9 o'clock to meet this spiritual director. And the spiritual director says to him, well, how did it go? And he said, oh, really good. I found a great comedy. I've got some great insights, things I'd never seen before. Fantastic. And he looks at the spiritual director and he realizes he's not impressed. And he says to him, what's up? And the guy says to him, he says, Trevor, can I say to you, insights are the consolation prize. Encounter is the first prize. And I'm not trying to minimize for a moment insights that we can get from the Word, from other people that we know, wherever it may be. But as he said, insights are the consolation prize. Encounter is the first prize. What changed all of these men and women? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mary at the tomb weeping. What changes them all? It's their encounter with the risen Lord. Not somebody telling them just a story or somebody giving them notes or parchments or whatever else it may be. It's their encounter with God himself that changes them. Christian hope is grounded, as we say, in the reality of Jesus and his resurrection, and in the reality of a personal relationship with God. Last thing, just on Trevor Hudson again, the last point. He told a story of this man that he knew in South Africa who was a reformed alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic. And he tells the story, he used to meet this man once a month. And on one of these occasions, this man was telling the story of when he first joined AA and was trying to get off the drink. And you know, if you know anything about AA, they've got some great systems in terms of people trying to help one another. So you go if you've been on the program for a while and you're known some success, you then begin to look out for the new people that are coming in. And he described how he went, was asked to go to this couple's house, and both of them were alcoholics. And he arrives at the house. He said he knocked at the door. This young girl came out, a bit disheveled, and she opened the door, and she knew someone was coming, and she asked him in. And he went in, and he sat down at the kitchen table, and the couple were sitting there at that table. He said it was a real strong smell of beer and booze from the night before. And he said, I just didn't know what to say. I had no idea. And he says, Lord, I just need your help here. I haven't a clue what to say to these people. I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to help them. And he said that the words just formed in his mind. And the words were, it doesn't have to be this way. And that is so hope-giving, if I put it that way. And was to this couple. It doesn't have to be this way. And wherever it is that some of you have struggled with this year or are struggling with today, I'm not seeking for a moment to minimize it. Because I know that this is a journey of the heart. And God is concerned and wants to talk to you, wants to draw alongside you. And so without seeking to minimize anything that you are going through, put it to you as well that it doesn't have to be this way. There is someone who loves you in a way that I just can't put words to. Who made a force move for you, not just for the group, but for you. Who walks with you today, who is prepared to listen to whatever it is you have to say to him. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to feel I can't talk to him because if I did get a chance, I don't know what I'd say. But you know what Job said. I'm just waiting for the day when I see him and I will tell him. I will tell him what I really feel. And of course, when God shows up, Job puts his hand up and he says, I heard of you, by the way, but now I see you. I put a hand to my mouth. I have nothing to say. He knew how great God was. He knew how great the love of God was for him. So, let me just finish then. Let's pray. Father, there's just nobody like you. And I just pray today for each and every one of us that we will know what it is to walk with you, to talk with you, to know what it is and to know you, Jesus, our living hope. The Word of God says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I just thank you for everyone that's here this morning. I pray that you will have dealings with each and every one of us. And I pray that we will have some opportunity and carve out some time over the coming season just to be with you, to create space, just to talk to you about the past year, about hope, about where our hearts are today, and to be able to experience you in a way that we would be able to say, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as you talked to us along the way. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.